Well, take your Bibles, or if you have the bulletin, you'll find the reading. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We read the Word of God. John writes, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth.' In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." One of the big mistakes people make when they're reading the Bible is to become preoccupied with the human author. So, for example, to read a passage like this and to ask the question, "What is John doing here?" It's an inappropriate question, because if you look at the context of the book, John is merely writing down what he's told to write down. He's not doing anything. This is a revelation from God to Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ, and is being communicated to John by an angel. So it comes to John from God via Jesus, through the instrumentality of an angel. John is only the one who is the messenger. So the real question we should be asking ourselves is about what is the divine author of John's revelation doing? What is the divine author doing? It is of interest, of course, to us to know something about the human author, about their background, their Sitzenleben, their position in life, their style, and so on. But much of that, the answers to that, is guesswork, sometimes good guesswork. But one thing we don't have to guess is what the real author is doing. And the real author is God, and specifically, God the Holy Spirit. Here's how Peter puts it. In 2 Peter, "No prophecy of Scripture," that's one that's been written down, "no prophecy of Scripture ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's really what's going on here. The real business of interpreting the Bible is not to ask what was in the mind of the human author, but what is on the mind of the divine author. Only the Holy Spirit, you see, we're told, searches the depths of God, the deep things of God. Only the Holy Spirit, we're told, comprehends the thoughts of God. And he imparts this knowledge to selected humans, the apostles or the prophets, in words not taught by human wisdom, not dreamed up by any human being, but taught by the Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths with spiritual words. Now we're going to try and follow that procedure, as we've been doing throughout this book of Revelation. Every passage of Scripture, however, not just a book like Revelation, but every passage of Scripture yields its richest and fullest meaning when the whole counsel of God, that is all that God has revealed, is brought to bear upon it. When we see it in light of everything that God has said in Holy Scripture. So with that in your mind, let's come to this passage we've read this morning, and remind ourselves that in the opening three chapters of this book, we were told what this book is all about. This book is all about strengthening and purifying the church and the churches throughout this age, that is, this age between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. Chapter 1, we saw Jesus Christ, the risen one, and he's standing surrounded by seven candlesticks. We're told later that those seven candlesticks represent the churches. And then there are seven letters sent out. They're sent out to these seven churches. And these seven churches are reminded that as a church, they have a twofold location. They have a heavenly identity and they have an earthly location, a heavenly identity and an earthly location. And so when we come to read the passage that we've read today, and we're going to be reading about these two witnesses, we need to bear in mind what we've just read at the beginning of the passage. We've just read a passage that has loaded images. The temple, the altar, a worshipping community, those who worship there, the worshippers in the temple are the priesthood, and the holy city, referring to the heavenly Jerusalem where our citizenship lies. In other words, we're reminded by that language that the Church of Jesus Christ, about whom this book is written, the Church of Jesus Christ has a heavenly participation in what is going on in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm, where our ascended, glorified Lord Jesus is. We not only gather together here physically in this room, but as we gather in this room together, we're gathering with the people of God who are gathered around the throne of God in heaven. We're part of their worship service. Our songs of praise and our hymns have been heard by those who are around the throne of God above, and the angels and the archangels who are in this room with us, and the hosts of men and women who have already gone to their everlasting reward. The church belongs to the heavenlies, but as we saw in that opening part, the church also is located in a particular place here. And we saw that we're at risk in our earthly part. We're at risk from these nations who are arranged in their enmity against God, also against us. So here we see then the church has a heavenly and an earthly perspective. And this raises the question, what on earth is the church to be and to do? What on earth is the church to be and to do? Today, what we're doing is we're directing our worship heavenly. We're in the heavenly places as we gather together like this. But there's something we have to do on earth for earth. And what is that? Well, the answer is given in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We're going to see today something about the vocation of the church and the location of the church. First of all, the vocation of the church. Let's start with the word I. Who is speaking these words? And I will grant authority. Well, in the context, this is a divine voice. This is God speaking. Only God can call and commission the church. Only God can grant authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That is, all the authority of God resides in Jesus. Well, we look at this language and we ask ourselves the question, Where in the Bible have we heard language like this before that might inform our understanding of what's going on here? Well, we go to the prophet Isaiah, for example. Or as it should be properly pronounced, Isaiah. But Isaiah, because I can speak, I'm bilingual. In Isaiah, we read these words. In Isaiah 40. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. I've chosen that you may know and believe me and understand that I am God's great name, secret name. I am. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. God is speaking to his people, to his Israel, to his church, through Isaiah the prophet. And he's saying to his church, you're my witnesses. I've set you apart that you might know and believe me, that you might understand something about my character, my nature, my name, and that you might know that there is no other Savior, no other way of salvation, but in me. Or again, in Isaiah chapter 44, here's God speaking, who has announced from of old the things to come? Have I not told you from old and declared it to you? And you are my witnesses. Who told us that Jesus would be hung on a cross, would be pierced in his hands and his feet, would have people around him who would be mocking him and bargaining for his clothes and taunting him with their words? Who told us that would happen? The Holy Spirit through David in Psalm 22. Who told us that Jesus would be despised and rejected, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and be killed and carry our sins and our sorrows on his own self and take our place? The prophet Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus came. God says, I've told you these things. You're my witnesses. You're my witnesses that my word comes true. My people, you, plural, as a body, are my witnesses. Fast forward to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. Here is Jesus, and he's got his church gathered around him, and he says to his church, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Who is the one that's speaking? Well, it's the Lord God. It's the Father in the Son by the Spirit who is speaking. Do you see how close this all comes? God says, you're my witnesses, so that you can tell people there's no other Savior but me. Isaiah 40. You've got the prophecies and you've seen the prophecies come true. You are my witnesses. Isaiah 44. You're my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Jesus says. And our text, I will grant authority to my witnesses. Who's speaking? God is speaking. And all of these are being addressed to the corporate people of God. Now look at our passage. These words are being addressed to two witnesses. How are we to understand that? Well, we're to understand, I'll give you the conclusion before I give you the evidence. We're to understand that these are not two individuals, but these two are representative of the whole church of God. Let's work our way. How do we get that? We have to get it from the Bible. First of all, then, we saw that the church is in view throughout this whole book of Revelation, from chapters 1 to 3. We saw from this chapter in particular last time that we've been introduced to the church as a whole by using language that the Bible uses of the church as a whole. The church is a temple. We looked at a number of references to that last week. You can check it up for yourself. The church is a temple. The church has an altar. It makes offerings to God, offerings of praise, offerings of prayers that ascend to God. Even the blood of our martyrs is an offering to God. Our sacrificial service is an offering to God. As we honor Him in our bodies, they are an offering to God. And we offer them together in our corporate worship. And there are those who are worshippers in the temple. Those who serve there. Those are the priests. We've been told in chapter 1 of Revelation that we, all of us believers, are priests. Our job is to offer worship to God. We gather as a community of priests, offering our worship to God in heaven. And the church is the representative on earth of the city of God. We belong to heavenly Jerusalem. We belong to Jerusalem that is above. Jerusalem is our home. The heavenly Jerusalem is our home. That's our city. That's our country. That's our identity. And we come together as those who belong there. All of those images are applied in Scripture to the church as a corporate body. Secondly, notice how the witnesses are described in verse 4. They're described as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, we're getting into deep weeds now, aren't we? Not quite. We've actually been this way before because we've noticed that a number of times in Revelation, the Holy Spirit's drawn our attention to previous material that He's given us to help understand how to translate and understand these things. We're turned to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. In that chapter you will find two olive trees and you will find two lampstands. You will find two men, Joshua, and Zerubbabel, representative of the priesthood and the kingship. Those are clearly messianic figures. They point us forward to the one who is to come, and from our perspective has already come, who combines in himself the kingship and the prophethood and the priesthood. A greater Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, who is the Lord's anointed, the olive tree, who sheds his light on the entire world. In Revelation chapter 1, all these lampstands around him are shining brightly because he's in the midst of them. His presence is there, and he's the source of the light that they shine in the world. So there's no guesswork involved. There in chapter 1, we saw the resurrected, enthroned Lord Jesus bearing all the insignia of a high priest and a king standing in the midst of the lampstands. And the mystery of the lampstands is made clear at the very end of chapter 1. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And if we want to know what the oil is that's produced by the olive trees, Zechariah gives us the answer. That holy oil that fuels the light of the church is this: not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He gives the Holy Spirit of bliss and power to his people. The candlesticks that represent the visible gatherings of Christians on earth are enabled to shine like lights in the world by virtue of the Holy Spirit's work. And then thirdly, here's a third perspective. In chapter 1 and chapters 1 to 3, we find a description of 7 lampstands. Why 7 there and only 2 here? Well, 7 is the perfect number. The numbers are symbols in the book of Revelation. 7 is the perfect number. God created the world in 7 days. It's a perfect number. It stands for that. It's the number of completeness and perfection. The 7 lampstands represent the whole church. If you read the 7 letters, they represent the whole church. The church, Catholic, universal, throughout history as well as around the world. The 2 lampstands serve a specific purpose. They describe the whole church in its role of witness. Now, on one occasion, Jesus sent out the 12. Another occasion, he sent out 72. And he sent them out 2 by 2. That may be reflected in the story here. The prophet Joel, we saw last time, prophesied that in the end times, in the latter days, and these are the latter days didn't start last year. They did not start in 2019. The latter days started when Jesus rose from the dead. In these latter days, that God would pour out his Spirit and the church would prophesy. The early church understood that this prophecy had begun to be fulfilled among them. Well, why 2? I've already hinted at one reason. There's also another reason. It's repeated all over the Bible in Numbers and Deuteronomy, in Matthew and John, in Acts and Corinthians, in Hebrews and in Timothy, that evidence in court is acceptable only on the testimony of 2 witnesses. So God sent 2 angels to Sodom. He sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, Elijah and Elisha to Israel, John and then Jesus to Judah, Peter and Paul to the Gentiles. The 2 witnesses here are symbolic of the church's witness, the whole church, to the whole world. And as an aside, the number 2 is also the most basic minimum number for a church. Where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And there's a 4th reason. The context requires corporate symbolism. If we'd read on to verse 7, we read there, "The beast will make war with them and overcome them," these 2 witnesses. That language is drawn from Daniel about an evil kingdom that would rise in the last days and make war on God's Israel, his church. And the 2 witnesses are to prophesy over the whole period of time, the same period of time, that in verse 2 of this chapter, the temple and the holy city are to be overrun by the nations. The calling of the church as a community is to bear prophetic testimony to the world. Now, what about this word testimony or witness? Even in our system, our legal system here, witness and testimony have a legal overtone. In the apocalypse, it refers to a witness that is rejected by the world's legal system. Professor Beale puts it like this: rejection of Christians' witness in the world court becomes the basis for judgment of the persecutors in the heavenly court. You think of it in this book already. We have seen John in exile on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus in chapter 1. In chapter 6, we saw the martyrs and their blood under the altar. And we're told that they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they had borne. In chapter 12, we will read of an evil one, the dragon, the monster, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who makes war on the church, on those who keep the commandments of God and who bear testimony to Jesus. And then we have it explained to us in chapter 19, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the prophetic church, the witnessing church, is talking about Jesus and is bearing testimony to Jesus. That is the business of the church throughout this church age until Jesus returns. Listen to it from his own mouth. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Then the end will come. So this prophecy then is primarily a proclamation of the gospel of Christ. It's the church doing what the church does, proclaiming Jesus as God incarnate, as Christ crucified, as Christ demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by being raised or raising himself from the dead. That's the message of the church. As someone has put it, the witness of the church borne by her martyrs and confessors, her saints and her doctors, and by the words and lives of all in whom Christ lives and speaks. It's just one continual prophecy. And the prophetic work of the church, you notice, is to last 1,260 days. Same period of time in days as the 42 months of being trampled underfoot by the enemy nations that we read about at the beginning of this chapter. The whole period, modeling the life of Jesus' ministry himself, 3.5 years, that's used as code for the entire period between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. But if the church's vocation is to bear testimony, I want you to notice the posture of the church as it bears testimony. Clothed in sackcloth. Now, I would hazard a guess that as opulent Americans, you've never worn anything made of sackcloth. Now, as a little boy, we used to go to the Keswick Convention in England, and in those days, we had to, the only accommodation that was available were ex-army tents, which had no floor. I do remember slipping out of the bed on the first occasion I was there, right onto a cow patty that somebody had left inside the tent. The cows had the field before we did. But what you had to do was, if you go to the local farmer, yeah, and you were handed this sackcloth, and you were to fill the sackcloth thing with the hay, the dried out hay, fill it up, and then take it, and that's what you lay on. It was not very nice. It rubbed your skin. Delicate skin like mine was rubbed raw by it. Anyway, that's just an aside. You notice that these prophets, this prophetic church, clothed in sackcloth, the prophets used to wear these. The sackcloth indicates that the attitude of the church during the period of paganism is not to the end, if not to the end of her course on earth, has to be a penitential, not triumphalistic, attitude. In other words, you wore sackcloth and ashes when you were being a penitent, repenting of something. So the hallmark of the church as it takes its witness to the world is not macho arrogance. Let's just tell you what we think of you. Rather, It is humble penitence. Preaching the gospel requires us to tell the truth about human sin. When we see it in the world, but also how we see it in the church, in ourselves. That's why the church's liturgy has to begin early on with our corporate repentance, our corporate confession of our sin. Someone has said the church represents Jesus Christ to the world in the painful awareness that it will very often misrepresent him. So the church is clothed in sackcloth, modeling, kind of, maybe not the right choice of words, modeling for the world that turning back towards God is the appropriate response to the gospel. Now, when we confess our sins as a congregation, it's not because the church is not holy. The church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. It is holy. But it's because it's holy that it takes sin seriously. We have to face up to sin in us as individuals and as a church to show ourselves to be serious in our pursuit of being holy, not just by God's decision, but in fact, Martin Luther said, the face of the church is the face of a sinner. Therefore, the church at its best does not shy away from exposure of sin in her midst. I mean, people have, in another context than here, said to me, oh, we better keep this quiet because it will give the church a bad reputation in the community. Well, no. We don't bury sin. We're not afraid of exposure of sin. We're afraid of sin, but not its exposure. I mean, if I were to ask you to think of a church in the New Testament that does not have a good reputation, I'm guessing if you know your Bible, you probably think of the church at Corinth. Why does Corinth have such a bad reputation? Because it managed sin, or covered it up, or made excuses? No. Someone wrote a public letter that we still have to the church at Corinth. And this is what he said to them. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. And you're not penitent even. You're arrogant. And then the Apostle Paul tells them what to do about the offender, to deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of Christ. The church must self-consciously go about its witnessing business in a spirit of humility and repentance. That's the vocation of the church. And the location of the church. The location of the church. The church as God's appointed and anointed witnesses to the world, you'll notice, is described in this verse as being before the Lord of the earth. Greg Beale comments on this and points us to the legal nature of the church's testimony to the world. As the church in the world goes out with the gospel, it bears witness in an unseen heavenly courtroom, standing before the Lord of all the earth. Once again, Zechariah helps us here when he talks about this. The Lord is the earth's omniscient judge because his eyes range to and fro throughout the world. Why would we think we could cover up sin? In our own lives, in our church's life, why would we think that? Only because we do not believe in God. If we think we can sin in the dark and no one know, then we don't believe in God, who sees, and to whom one day we will give an account. That's a great incentive, isn't it, for not sinning? We stand before the Lord, whose eyes range to and fro. But that's not the only implication of standing in the presence of God. That's where our identity lies, in the presence of God, and our safety and stability. I love the words of Colossians 3, one of my favorite texts. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that amazing? Even when you take the visual imagery here of the candlestick and you ask yourself, where were the candlesticks located in the old temple in Jerusalem and in the tabernacle? And the answer is they were in the innermost sanctuary. They were in the place of the presence of God. That's where the church lies. Our real identity is in the presence of God. We meet together in the presence of God. He's really here. As the church goes about its earthly mission, it's constantly being replenished by God in His fullness, by the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And we're secure there. We're secure there. There will be hostility, hostile powers, but we will overcome, not by might, not by power, not by alliances with the world, not by trusting in some government somewhere that's on our side or is sympathetic to us coming in to save us. No, never. But by my Spirit, says the Lord. Church lives in the presence of the living God, and it ministers to Him by our confession of Christ. So long as we keep close to the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about the wise people who took their flasks of oil with them for their lamps. It's an image of what the church does when it takes the Spirit. Or the wild branches that were engrafted onto the true vine, which is Christ, quote, to share the richness of the olive tree, Romans chapter 11. The Holy Spirit, straight from the source. And He gives us the light we need to shine in the world. He even gives us the words to say in the world, as Jesus promised. He says, you take heed because you'll be delivered up to councils and governments and kings, and you'll bear testimony before them. And this gospel must be preached to all the nations. Say whatever is given to you. For when you speak, it will be the Holy Spirit who speaks through you. So let's just refresh ourselves about the context. It's the proclamation of the Word of God from that little book that we read about and that Jesus gives to us. That little book that has the gospel wide open for us, the mystery of God's purpose is all unfolded in Christ Jesus. We are to receive it as His little church. We are to ingest it and make it our own and make it to dominate our being. And as we take that word to ourselves, it will be both sweet and bitter. It will bring comfort and sorrow. It will declare peace and it will provoke conflict. It will give new life. And it will pronounce death. For that to happen, the church needs to receive and keep the Word of God. We need to look at somebody like Jeremiah as an example of the prophetic church, a model of what it is to be in a prophetic community. When he preached the Word of God, it was tough for him. It is for us. He was so misunderstood that he cursed the day that he was born. Maybe sometimes you feel like that. in your home, in your place of employment. Perhaps you feel like that even in our country in these days. The more he preached the word, the harder he made it on himself. The clearer that we are when we preach the word of God, the more determined we are to apply the word of God to the days in which we live and not to the past days, to the actual things we're facing today. The more we do that, the harder we make it for ourselves. And yet, here's what the prophet says. He says, the word of God was like fire in his bones. He had to preach. He had to prophesy. He had to obey that fiery impulse of God's heart and God's word. Like Paul, Jeremiah could say, necessity is laid upon me. I'm damned. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Do we have that urgency? If you've taken and eaten the book, you've tasted the fire of God, the explosive energy of the word of God, the uncontainable, unquenchable fire of God, that alone makes the church light up the darkness of the world and draw people to the light, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's never give up. Never give up until we see him face to face. Lord, will you hear our cry? Pour out your spirit. Build your church. Let our light shine. In Jesus' name. Amen.